Now for our second reading, let's turn to the New Testament and the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, continuing our short series looking at the doctrine of justification by faith. And we begin at verse 19. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. And again, let us worship God in the hearing of his word. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned, and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith, without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. And once again, may God bless the reading of his word. Now, last time we looked at verses 10 to 18 of Romans 3, where we have that long proof from various passages in the Old Testament about the sinfulness of man, the depravity of human nature, which is the dark backdrop to Paul's doctrine of justification by faith. So picking up then from there, we come to verse 19 tonight. And Paul says in this verse, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God. Now the law here means the Old Testament, from which all those quotations of the previous nine verses have been taken. Commentators have been a little puzzled by Paul's statement that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, i.e. to Israel, to Jews. Because are there not many things in the law, in the Old Testament, which are spoken not concerning Israel, but the Gentile nations and their sins? And that's true. So maybe what Paul means is this, that everything in the Old Testament was spoken to Israel to teach Israel. So even when the prophets denounced the sins of the Gentile nations, Israel was to learn from that. Israel wasn't meant to think, oh, we therefore have no sin. What they were meant to do was see those denunciations of the sins of the Gentiles as a mirror in which to look at their own lives. And then they would see that they themselves were guilty of the same sins, or similar sins. And there may be a practical lesson and application for us there. We all know by experience that human nature, sadly including our own nature, is over fond of criticizing and condemning others for their real or alleged sins. However, Paul would urge us to look upon the sins of others as a mirror in which to see our own failings. If another man is a sinner, Does that make me righteous? Certainly not. Scripture tells me the whole human race is sinful. So if that other man is sinful, so am I. Now, my anger against his sins will do him no good, because 99 times out of 100, when I'm angry against the sins of another, he doesn't even know about it. My anger's expressed out of his knowledge, I mean out of his hearing, so what good does it do him? But if I turn my eyes upon myself and I find out my own sins, well then good can come of that, because I can do something about it. I cannot repent for another man, but I can repent for myself. And so as Jonathan Edwards very wisely counsels us, the chief business of the Christian is self-correction. Self-correction. That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. The end result of Scripture's bright spotlight shining upon sin is, Paul says, that every mouth, both Jew and Gentile, is stopped. In other words, all are silenced from giving any presumptuous defense when God's word tells them they're sinners. All the world, all humanity, Jew and Gentile, white and black, male and female, rich and poor, young and old, all become guilty before God, in the sight of God, the eternal judge. And one important point here is this. If anyone should think that he or she is not guilty before God, then he or she is disagreeing with God himself. Disagreeing with God. Is that a position any of us really wish to put ourselves in? Disagreeing with God. He says, I am guilty of sin in his sight. I reply, no, you're wrong about that. Well, as the Apostle John tells us, this is making God out to be a liar. It's 1 John 1:10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. I certainly wouldn't like to be the one who calls God a liar when he says I am a sinner. And so it is then that Paul convicts all humanity without exception of guilt before God. And therefore, all humanity without exception is in need of salvation. And that's another very weighty point. Paul's purpose in teaching universal sin is always to show the universal need of a saviour. The universal need of a saviour. Paul isn't, as it were, wallowing in sin for its own sake. He is endeavouring to show the relevance of Jesus Christ to every human being. You see, if you don't think you're a sinner, if you don't think you need a saviour, then you're saying, Jesus Christ is irrelevant to me. In a sense, you're saying to Christ, push off, don't need you. But no one can say Christ is irrelevant to me. No. Christ has profound relevance to everyone, to all human souls without exception. Because all are sinners who need a saviour. And that's why Paul and the rest of Scripture insist so much on sin and the universal extent of sin. It's to convince us of the good and gracious truth that Christ is relevant to us, that he is a saviour for us, for me, for you. The universal relevance of Christ. And therefore, verse 20, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. No flesh, says Paul, that is no human being, can be justified by the deeds of the law. Now, the word justified means declared or pronounced righteous. It's a word taken from the law courts. When an accused man is in the dock and a not guilty verdict is given, that man has been justified. He has been declared right or righteous in the eyes of the law. It's the opposite of condemnation. Justified, condemned. Those are the two verdicts in the law court of God. But the law can only pronounce righteous where there has been no law breaking. And so if sin is universal, as Paul has been showing us, then the law cannot declare any human being righteous. The deeds of the law, the good works required by the law, are no basis for righteousness. Why not? For the very simple reason that we are law breakers. We're sinners. The only way the deeds of the law could secure a verdict of righteousness is if we had kept the law. But we haven't kept it. Everyone, in one way or another, has broken God's law. Lawbreakers. And if anyone doubts this, all you have to do is think about the summary of God's entire law that Christ himself provided for us. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. So which of us has done this? And if you haven't done it, you're a law breaker. You've broken everything that God's law stands for. You're a spiritual criminal in the eyes of the all-pure, all-seeing judge. So for law breakers, the deeds of the law are no basis for justification before God. My future obedience cannot make up for my past sins. I'd still be a law breaker on account of those past sins. So Paul is very plainly right. By the deeds of the law, no flesh, no human being can be justified, declared righteous in God's sight, because all human beings, without any exception, are law breakers. For by the law, Paul next tells us, is the knowledge of sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Here Paul shows us the purpose of God's law for sinful humanity. The law's purpose is not to offer us a basis for righteousness. The law's purpose is to give us the knowledge of sin. Through God's law, we become aware of our sin. By revealing the pure and holy standards of God the lawgiver, the law brings home to us how far short we have fallen and how badly we have gone astray. And thus the law makes us conscious of sin. Now we are by nature blind to our sin. We are self-righteous. That is to say, we believe in our own righteousness. The law takes away that delusion. It peels away the plastic mask of self-righteousness and exposes the ugly face beneath. I do not love my supremely glorious Creator with all my heart, or probably even half of my heart. And I do not love my neighbor as myself. There is a prevailing love of earthly things and of self deep within me, whatever pretenses I may put on for human show. Such is human nature. This is what theology calls the convicting function of the law. And that's why I think the law still has a place in Christian preaching. It's the way, not perhaps the only way, but the primary way that people are made aware of their sin and guilt, and thus their need of a saviour. By revealing the disease, the law makes us feel our need of a physician. A physician to heal the soul rather than the body. And that physician, none other than the Son of God, and he alone. By the law is the knowledge of sin. But, verse 21, now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. By the righteousness of God here, Paul doesn't mean the divine righteousness that condemns us, but the divine righteousness that saves us. This is God's saving righteousness in Christ. We lack our own righteousness and are therefore lost and condemned in ourselves. Therefore, God acts graciously with saving righteousness to give us in Christ a righteousness we do not have. So this righteousness, the righteousness of God without the law, apart from the law, now manifested in Christ, is a saving, redeeming righteousness. This is a righteousness to rejoice in, not to be afraid of. And we see that this divine, saving righteousness is without the law. It's apart from the law. So we won't find it in the law. As Paul has already told us, all the law can do is bring us the knowledge of our sin. It cannot bring us the saving righteousness of God. It is the gospel, not the law, that brings us God's saving, redeeming righteousness. However, Paul adds, this divine saving righteousness is witnessed, is attested by the law and by the prophets. The Old Testament does testify of this wonderful saving righteousness of God. How does the Old Testament testify of it? Well, the saving righteousness of God is found in the Messiah. And he is the one to whom all the promises of the Old Testament bear witness. God will one day graciously act in saving righteousness on behalf of the unrighteous when his Messiah comes. And so in this way, by promising a Savior, the Old Testament testifies to the saving righteousness of God. And Paul continues, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Now Paul shows us clearly where to find the saving righteousness of God. It comes, he says, by faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Son of Mary, is that long-promised Messiah or Christ. And therefore, he is the fountain of saving righteousness for sinners. In Christ, God has acted with righteousness unto salvation. Now, in contrast to the righteousness of the law, this gospel righteousness does not condemn. It saves. Our hope is the righteousness of God. And the saving and redeeming righteousness, which is our eternal hope, is found where? In Jesus Christ. He is the righteousness of God unto salvation by way of his holy life and his atoning death and his life-giving resurrection. So look upon Christ and behold the saving righteousness of God. Here in Christ is a righteousness which, far from condemning, saves the sinner. In faithful and righteous fulfillment of all his promises, God has provided in Christ a saviour for the unrighteous. And therefore, in Jesus Christ, God has acted to put the unrighteous right with himself. His method for doing this is to give us in Christ a righteous Redeemer, who in his compassionate righteousness lives for us, dies for us, rises again for us. And all who trust in this Redeemer are declared righteous for his sake. Unrighteous in myself, I become righteous in Christ. He is the Lord, my righteousness. So I'm justified by faith in Christ. There it is. Justified by faith in Christ. No matter how sinful, how unworthy, how hellish I am in myself, when I trust in Christ to save me, if I trust in Christ to save me, God there and then accepts me, a sinner, as righteous in Christ. Here is good news for all sinners, if they only knew it. By the glorious grace of a merciful God, the unrighteous are pronounced righteous in Christ. And so as Isaac Watts cries out to his Saviour, "Great prophet of my God, my lips shall bless thy name. By thee the joyful news of our salvation came, the joyful news of sins forgiven, of hell subdued, and peace with heaven." Well, now is the joy of that song sounding forth in your soul tonight. And the apostle continues, "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe." Now, by that phrase, "unto all and upon all them that believe," Paul is emphasizing that the saving righteousness of God in Christ is for everyone who believes, not just for Jews. It's for all believers, whether they be Jew or Gentile or any other category you can think of. If a sinner is in Christ by faith, then whoever that sinner may be, whatever his origins or background, whatever his condition in society, he or she now enjoys the blessings of God's righteous faithfulness to his promises in Christ and is justified through Christ in the sight of God. And Paul continues making this point. So the end of verse 22 and then on into the next verse. "For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." There is no difference, that is, between Jew and Gentile. All have sinned, that is, Jew and Gentile alike. That's the meaning of all here. Jews and Gentiles together have come short of the glory of God, or literally, are coming short. Present tense. To come short is to fall short. So what are Jews and Gentiles alike falling short of? The glory of God. And probably that means we fall short of obtaining the glory of God. Scripture says that in Christ, God gives his glory to his people. We're glorified. The divine glory is communicated to us. We shine with God's uncreated light. But that's what we fail to obtain left to ourselves. We fall short of this. We simply do not acquire it by our own human efforts, by our own works. We're like people trying to reach the sun. It's too far away. It's too high for us. We just crash back down to earth. And by putting it in the present tense, we are falling short of God's glory. Paul emphasizes that our failure is always true of us at every point. We continually fall short. Whether we're Jews under the law of Moses, whether we're Gentiles outside of that law, we all alike fail to reach, fail to obtain the divine glory. It is utterly beyond our grasp. Human works here, whether they're Jewish works or Gentile works, are all unavailing. No work of man can obtain the glory of God. But what we cannot reach by our own feeble efforts, says Paul, God gives us freely and graciously in Christ. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We're declared righteous freely. That is, justification is a gift of God bestowed without our having earned it in any way, shape, or form. And we're declared righteous by his grace. God's totally unmerited goodness and generosity. Freely by his grace. I think that sums up the entire nature of salvation. Freely by his grace. The things that were not, his mercy bids live. His mercy unbought, we freely receive. His gracious compassion, we thankfully prove. And all our salvation ascribe to his love. Now, how does this free grace of God bestow righteousness upon us? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. As I'm sure we probably know, redemption is a sort of technical term that means to set free by paying a price. It was used in the ancient world of prisoners of war and slaves. If a sufficient price was paid, they were set free. Prisoner of war went home. The slave became a free man. So the free gift of justification comes to us because Christ has paid a sufficient price to set us free from our bondage. Now, Paul doesn't say what the price was here, but in the next verse we find out that it was the life of Christ given up in death, the outpouring of his lifeblood on the cross. So you see, what comes to us freely, what comes to us as a free gift, was very costly to God. Now, it was not free to him. There was a staggering price. In love, he paid that price to purchase our gift of justification. The price, his own humiliation, suffering, and death as God incarnate. The burden for me to sustain too great. On thee, my Lord, was laid. To heal me, thou hast borne my pain. To bless me, thou a curse wast made. In the devouring lion's teeth, torn and forsook of all I lay, thou sprangest into the jaws of death, from death, to save the helpless prey. So our justification, our being accepted as righteous freely by grace, flows from the redemptive self-giving of God incarnate on the cross. And at that point, I'm moved to say, well, who can take this in? I mean, who can take it in? As Martin Luther put it, I'm an unworthy and condemned person, yet my God has given me in Christ all the riches of justification and salvation without any merit on my part, out of his pure, free mercy. The only thing I need now is the faith to believe that this is true. Therefore, why should I not freely, joyfully, with all my heart, and with an eager will, do everything I know is pleasing and acceptable to such a Father who has overwhelmed me with his priceless riches? And then the first half of verse 25, and we won't get any further than the first half tonight. The first half of that verse, whom, referring to Christ, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. So God the Father has set forth God the Son to be a propitiation. Now, propitiation is the idea of turning aside or removing God's judgment against sin. Paul has made it plain enough that God judges sin. Holiness judges unholiness. Truth judges falsehood. If we take judgment out of the Bible, there's going to be not very much left. But here's the wonder of the gospel. God himself, the judge himself, takes away his own judgment. And he does this by enduring it in the place of those who deserved it. The eternal judge humbles himself in Christ to undergo his own judgment, thereby to remove it forever from all who are in Christ by faith. So when I see God's holy judgment against sin hanging over me, now not everyone sees this, of course, because many are quite blind, but when I awake from spiritual slumber, when I come out of my spiritual coma, and I see God's holy judgment on sin hanging over me, and I cry out, "Who can deliver me?" God himself replies, "I can." And then he, as it were, takes me out of the way, stands in my place, and suffers his own judgment in Christ. And thus the judgment is removed. That's how God reconciles me to himself without making light of sin. You see, had God simply said, "I forgive you," he would have seemed to make light of sin, just brushing it under the carpet. But by becoming man and bearing man's judgment in man's place, God forgives the sinner in a way that acknowledges the reality and the dread seriousness of sin. Sin is indeed judged, but it's judged in Christ, the God-man, so that I, the sinner, might be set free. And so both the seriousness of sin and the reconciliation of the sinner are secured and achieved at the same time by the same event. And this propitiation, this removal of the judgment sin deserves, becomes personally effective, says Paul, through faith in his blood. Through faith in his blood. Until I have faith in the blood shedding of the God-man as the means of salvation, I remain unreconciled to God. Faith is the thing in me that unites me with Christ so that I become a partaker of his redeeming act. So I must forsake all other methods of salvation and trust only and wholly in God who became man and shed his holy lifeblood to save me from my sins. Through faith in his blood. Thee without faith, I cannot please. Faith without thee, I cannot have. But thou hast sent the Prince of Peace to seek my wandering soul and save. O Father, glorify thy Son and save me for his sake alone. Save me through faith in Jesus' blood, that blood which he for sinners shed. For me, thou knowest it flowed. For me, thou hearest it plead. Assure me now, my soul is thine. And all thou art in Christ is mine. So which of us tonight has this faith? Who among us is justified, accepted as righteous by God? Not because of anything we've done, but because of what God has done in Christ. May the unimaginable greatness of God's love in Jesus Christ find its way into our hearts on a daily basis, and may it kindle an ongoing faith that renews its trust in Christ day by day until the day of eternity. Amen.